Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. We are coming toward the end of this study in James, and I've been thinking about what to do next. And I may change my mind, but I'm really thinking right now that when we have worked through this very critical passage on prayer, knowing that those of us who gather here on these times are clearly agreeing together, we see the value of prayer, we see the need of prayer, we want to pray together, that I may well undertake a study through the Confession of Faith of 1689, which is decidedly and distinctively doctrinal, to let us think about those things that we agree together about and believe that God will use the combination of prayer and studying sound doctrine as a powerful force to merge together. So just as those things come to your mind, pray about God's direction in that. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Stand with me if you would and follow along as I read this portion of Scripture. We're focusing in tonight, of course, on verses 17 and 18. We'll begin in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May we see tonight something in the life of Elijah that God will use to spark what needs to be sparked in us, to be the people we ought to be when it comes to this matter of praying earnestly. Thank you. Be seated. The series we've been studying is Praying in Faith. Praying effectively. Praying with power. And this passage in James is filled with assertions about prayer, allusions to prayer, and implications concerning prayer. So it seemed like a good place to study. We've been doing this for some time now, about 4 months or so. We told you the passage breaks down, just to keep you in the context here, it breaks down under seven headings. We're currently looking at number six, but I'll just list them for you again. Number one, the consideration of prayer and suffering. Number two, the consideration of prayer and sickness. Number three, the consideration of prayer of the prayer of faith. Four, the consideration of praying for one another and confession. Five, the consideration of effective, fervent prayer. Six, the consideration of prayer in Elijah's example. And then seven, the consideration of prayer implied and recovering the wayward. Elijah. We began looking at him last week. And I want to give you again the paraphrase of verse 16b, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I want to give you a flowing, free-flowing but accurate paraphrase of verse 16b so we can keep this in our minds as we're looking at the life of Elijah. Because Elijah is the example of the truth that's been taught in 16b. And here it is. Much is accomplished and many powerful effects are experienced when a man who is morally and spiritually right with God engages in earnest prayer offered as entreaty or supplication through which God is working. That's what James is telling us. And Elijah is Exhibit A. And so this major heading number 6 in our outline, the consideration of prayer in Elijah's example, where we read two things about Elijah. Verse 17 says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We see two things here. First, and we looked at this last week, Elijah's pitiful infirmities. He's a man just like us. He's a man with a nature just like us. He's just a man. He's a sinner with frailties, with fears. And we looked at some of those last week to demonstrate just the humanness of Elijah. Now, James wants us to believe that. He wants his readers to be convinced that you don't need to put Elijah up in some super saint, walking above the earth atmosphere. He's a man with a nature like ours. Elijah's pitiful infirmities. This week we look at Elijah's powerful intercessions. This pitifully frail man, this man who saw mighty movements of God and then trembled when he heard that the wife of the king would have him killed, was a man whom God used in a powerful way in his prayer life. Now, James, in these verses here, references two instances of prayer in Elijah's life. And it's very interesting to me that neither of the prayers is actually recorded or even mentioned in the Old Testament. And yet James, looking back at the life of Elijah, talks about these two prayers. We're told, first of all, that Elijah prayed a prayer that brought on a drought. Look at 1 Kings 17:1. We're told, Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." He makes a declaration. He makes an assertion. Elijah was not a name-it, claim-it prophet. He is speaking here out of an encounter he's had with God in which apparently God revealed to him that it was going that he, God, was going to stop up the heavens for 3.5 years. And in the light of this will of God being revealed to Elijah, Elijah was able to pray earnestly and confidently for this very thing. And there's a principle here, I believe, that anything that we find revealed in the Word of God, if we are looking at it contextually, we ought to have the confidence to pray for it. One that should be obvious to all of us is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sincere believers may differ. Some may be confused about some of the details and some of the order in the things that are going to happen leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. But there ought to be an unwavering certainty that Jesus Christ is coming again. You say, "Well, Brother Bill, that's obvious." Well, it's not obvious to everybody. I had a discussion with a preacher, a Southern Baptist preacher in the town that I pastored in Clinton, Louisiana, years ago, where when he talked about the coming of Jesus, he was talking about the incarnation. And when you talk about the second coming, he said, "Where do you get this second coming idea?" And I remember telling him one time, I said, it's in a rarely read book by liberals. It's in the Bible. You ought to try it sometime. We ought to be bedrock on that. And it's exactly appropriate to pray for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's revealed. There are other things revealed in the Scripture that we ought to pray for. That the nations, that people from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation will come to Him. We ought to pray for that. Now, that's, you see this confidence here. If you know the flow of the chronology of the life of Elijah, we looked at some of this last week for you, by the way. It was after the drought had begun, after Elijah had prayed, he made the pronouncement to Ahab. Perhaps he had already prayed, or perhaps he prayed after that, but the drought came. After it had begun, Elijah went and hid in a ravine at Kerith. And ravens ministered to him, brought him food twice a day. If you'll remember, later on, he journeyed to Zarephath. During the same drought, where he experienced the miraculous incident of the jug of oil that never ran dry and the jar of flour that was never emptied, and he was used of God to raise the widow's son from the dead, to resuscitate him after he had died. James says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it didn't for 3.5 years. The powerful intercessions of Elijah. The second prayer we're told about in this passage is a prayer that brought a downpour. That's recorded in 1 Kings 18:1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. We have here, again, this assured revelation by God and James's assertion that Elijah prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, the earth produces fruit. So Elijah is, while he's a man with some pitiful infirmities, he's a man just like we are, a man with our nature, we ought to have a holy jealousy and a righteous covetousness for the confidence he had in God. The right confidence, for example. When God pronounced that this was going to happen, Elijah did not fall into either ditch. He didn't fall in the ditch that says, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen, you know. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. He had confidence that if God said it was going to happen, he attended it. It provoked him to pray to God that it would happen. Now, brethren, that is a blend that you just don't see that much, because there are two ditches here that people tend to fall into. One is to think that if it's to be, it's up to me. That's one ditch. The other is, well, if God's going to do it, why pray? You ever heard anybody say that to you? Anyone ever said to you, well, if God's sovereign, why pray? That was not a dilemma Elijah had. God assured him, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the earth. He praised God for the promise and prayed for it to be fulfilled. John Blanchard says this, Elijah harnessed his prayers to the revealed will of God. In fact, if you know the narrative about when the rain began to come, Elijah was praying on Mount Carmel. He had just had the encounter with the prophets of Baal. He had had them all put to the sword after his water-soaked sacrifice caught fire. And he was praying on Mount Carmel, and he had a servant who, while he was praying, he would stop. Elijah would stop every now and then and say, go look and tell me what you see. And he would go and look, and he'd come back and report, well, I don't see anything. So he'd keep praying. Go look. What do you see? Well, I see I see a cloud the size of a man's hand. Look at the passage. It's fascinating. Turn to 1 Kings 18, 41 to 46. Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. There he bowed down on the ground, put his face between his knees, said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So up he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." Seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Before, in other words, before the rain washes out the roads so you can't travel in your chariot. It happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind. There was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah. He girded his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now this is the narrative is fascinating. What James tells us is fascinating. And it hangs on the understanding, if you'll go back and look at verse 17, where it says, after asserting that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he prayed earnestly. The whole thing is tied around that phrase, he prayed earnestly. Now, if I were to translate that literally, it would read, he prayed in prayer. He prayed in prayer. And what James is doing here is he is intensifying. This is why the translators say he prayed earnestly. He prayed, that was the activity in prayer. That was the spirit, that was the mindset. Prayed prayerfully, you could say. If you just take it and you begin to wrestle with this, with the use of these terms together, the redundancy of them is to show that he wasn't just saying his prayers. He wasn't just going through the motion. He wasn't just doing this because it's right to do. You know, all of us, I trust, teach our children to pray. When they're little, we teach them the way to pray and teach them things to say when they pray. And that is appropriate. They need to be introduced to prayer. But Elijah is engaged at an intensity level that can only be described in terms of praying. He prayed in prayer. There, if you want to get an idea of how this construction occurs in the Scriptures, look at Luke 22:15 real quickly. This Jesus is speaking here. And he says to his disciples at the Last Supper, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." When you take the term earnestly desired and you look at it in the Greek original, it is "I have desired with desire." It's the same construction. I have desired. That's the function. The desiring. With desire. That is the set heart attitude. You could say this with Jesus: "All of my desire concerning you before I go and face unspeakable suffering, all of my desire has been focused on being here in this room, in this experience with you before this happens." Elijah prayed in prayer. His prayer was focused, intense, earnest and all about God being glorified in the downpour. Or in this setting, in the restriction of it, in the stopping of the rain. And then no doubt again, when the downpour came. You get a sense of intensity, earnestness, and passion. And his petitions stand for us as examples of the kind of prayer that prevails. Prevailing prayer. James teaches it. Then he gives the example of Elijah. While I recognize, brethren, that there are those who go to excess, those who run to unhealthy emotionalism. For example, I'm a student of history, of the history of the church, and I read the Awakening Chronicles and Jonathan Edwards, who wrote about his book Surprising Narrative, or A Narrative of the Surprising Work of God, and told about some of the remarkable conversions, also acknowledged that there were some things that went into excess in the Second Great Awakening. As God was radically changing and saving people, there were accounts of people who were in the pioneer areas would bark like dogs and things like, and we know that anytime there's a mighty move of the Spirit, we have an enemy of our souls who will try to counterfeit, who will distract, who will undermine, who will discredit. He does that. So I recognize that. But having said that as a disclaimer, I think part of the problem of evangelicals today, particularly Southern Baptist evangelicals, particularly middle class, middle upper class Southern Baptist evangelicals, is that we try to be too pretty when we pray. I'll borrow a word from the British, our pretty praying. And we are more concerned about people around us than we are about the spirit of praying in prayer being given to us by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, while we get blessed, precious flashes and mercy drops of answers that we might connect to prevailing prayer, we do not see the power of God as I'm convinced He would delight to give it if we understood more about praying in prayer and cared less about pretty praying that wouldn't be a reason for anyone around us to be concerned. In other words, if we're going to see God move, like I believe that you gather here on Wednesdays, because you have a common burden and desire to see God move, We've got to get honest before God and earnest before God and say, Lord, on me and my brothers and my sisters, for your glory, pour out this spirit of Elijah. Let us have done with, quote, well-framed praying, and let us engage you in prevailing prayer. Any of you here know anyone who's lost? Raise your hand if you know anybody who's lost. Any of you know anybody who's backslidden, who at one time you knew you saw in them vital, what you thought was vital Christianity, and now you look and there's a carelessness, there's a lack of concern that's shocking and troubling to anybody. Know anybody like that? Any of you think the culture is getting worse? Anybody see any indications of that? What's the answer, brethren? What's the answer? How many lost people are going to have to be piled up in front of us before we are gripped to say, I must prevail in prayer? How many formerly on fire ones are we going to have to see smoldering by the road before we are gripped with the need to lay hold of God for them? How dark's it got to get before we realize that the only hope that this culture has is an undeniable, unstoppable, sovereign, heaven-born, spirit-sent burst of light called awakening? Or that the sleeping church, she seemingly will not be waked up by the cries on the walls of the watchman, and then it's going to take a shout from heaven itself. You see? That's God's given us, I think, the remedy, the antidote. I'll close with this. I heard a preacher tell the story one time, and I believe he told it to be true, and I believe him to be a man of his word, that he had not been the witness he should have been, and was walking home. He was walking home one night, maybe even walking around his neighborhood thinking about it. I forget the details. And he came upon a house in his neighborhood where it was clear that there was smoke and flame billowing out of the house. And he had met the people in there, but he didn't know them very well. But it was late. He didn't see any signs of movement. And he became constrained and went and began to pound on the door, crying out, "Neighbor! Neighbor, your house is on fire!" Pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding and pounding, ringing the doorbell, till the people inside were awakened. Otherwise, they would have slept right through the death of the smoke that overtook them. Now, that analogy is true of witnessing, but it's true of prayer. What would happen if this group here was transformed into a gathering of importunate widow-like praying? You know the importunate widow, don't you? She asks and she asks and she asks. She comes to the says, "Please give me, please give me." And finally, she has what she asks because of her pestering petitions. My prayer is that we'll become a congregation prevailing in prayer. That every matter we face, we know we must first meet it with earnest prayer, praying in prayer. And that we'll be delivered from that deadly affliction that afflicts many churches today, where one fellow said to the other fellow, "Well, how are things going in such and such an issue at the church?" And the response was, "Well, you know, we have tried everything we know to do. I think all that is left for us is to pray." And the response was, "You mean it has come to that? God deliver us from being like that. I pray that He will pour out upon this congregation the spirit of Elijah, praying in prayer, praying earnestly." Look at your